together. Four sections, four headings. Section number one, verses 1 to 4. Heading, giving. Section number two, verses 5 to 12. Heading, planning. Section number three, verses 13 to 18. Heading, exhorting. Verses 19 to 24. Fourth section, heading, greeting. There we are, four sections, four headings, four words. This we're being economical with words in the headings at any rate tonight. Giving, subject of giving in the first little section. Then planning, the apostle making plans. Then the apostle exhorting variously. And then final greetings, the end of our chapter. Well, let's think first of all, verses 1 to 4 of giving. He says, now concerning the collection. I don't know what our response would have been if we'd been sitting there in Corinth when this letter was read out. We've just heard 1 Corinthians 15 being read. And what a chapter that was. Or, well, it wouldn't be a chapter, but what wonderful truth has just been brought before us. Last week in the Bible class we were thinking of it. The great truth of resurrection. There's glorious truth that those who have died in Christ will be raised again, and we who are living will also be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, the victory over death, over the grave. A great chapter of triumph. And then he starts talking about the collection. And then we might have said, Paul, just about this matter, have you not been in the Bible class last week? Did you not hear David speak about these great and glorious truths? And what about the collection? Kind of a mistake, a bit of a letdown, bit of a come down, Paul. And of course Paul would say, well, actually no, I wasn't in the Bible class last week, but I did write the chapter. And yeah, I take your point, perhaps. I have been speaking about great and glorious truths. But you know, here's a lesson I do want you at Corinth and at Mary Hill to learn. I want you to learn this lesson, that the joyful anticipation of future heavenly glories does not remove present earthly duties. And yes, we have been talking about some of the greatest revealed truth in the Bible, the good humanity headed up in Christ, a glorious eternity when God will be all in all. And yes, it's right that we should revel in that. It's right that we should be encouraged by that in the things of God. But let's, until the rapture, keep our feet on the ground. And let's remember that we do have duties to fulfill. And let's remember that these duties are far from being different to what we've been talking about. Because in chapter 15, it's spiritual realities, certainly. But the duties he's going to speak about in this chapter are also spiritual. And that's what the collection is. It's an earthly duty, but it's a spiritual duty. And people who are in the good of this tremendous future revealed in the previous verses, which he's led into, of course, in verse 58 when he's been talking about the work of the Lord, such people will not decline in terms of their performance in relation to duties that are ours to fulfill. Sometimes you might not like the word collection. Sounds a bit sort of worldly, and that's what we do in the world. They have collections. They pass the hat round, they pass the tin can round or something. But the word is used here, the collection. And so this gives us a great dignity, a great spiritual dignity. For it is that, it's the subject of giving. It's the subject of saints giving. And it can have a very high apprehension. Just listen to what Paul will write to the Philippians in chapter 4 and verse 18. When he writes to the Philippians about what they had done in terms of giving, he says, I have all and abound, I am full, having received of Epaphroditus the things which were sent from you, an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. So that's why the collection isn't even out of place at the breaking of bread meeting. because that's how God would view it. That's how God would view the exercise of saints in this very practical way. Money elsewhere might be called filthy lucre, but here's the same idea taken up, and that which in a worldly sense can be filthy lucre, can, when it's given from a true heart to God, to meet the needs of others, be an odour of a sweet smell, a sacrifice, acceptable, well-pleasing to God. Now it's interesting to notice the recipients of this collection. It is a collection for the saints. And very often when we think of giving, we quite properly think of giving in the sense of supporting financially or in other material ways those servants of the Lord who have gone forth taking nothing of the Gentiles and are looking to God alone by faith for support. And that of course has its due and proper place. But it's not that here at all, is it? The recipients here are saints. Saints who evidently are in material need. And so the apostle is speaking to them about collecting for saints. Not saints who have given up full-time employment to serve the Lord evangelistically, but saints who are in need. And here's a great spiritual truth. That God would have his people have feelings the one for the other in material things as well as things spiritual. Underlying this, of course, is a very simple truth. That Christianity neither majors in prosperity or in poverty. Evidently there were saints who had a measure of prosperity. Evidently there were saints who had a measure of poverty. Those in prosperity could help those who were in poverty. Notice that Christianity doesn't neither say, having trusted Christ you will be prosperous, necessarily, or having trusted Christ you will be poor, necessarily. In the New Testament you've got saints who can be in both categories, and of course most, I suppose, are somewhere in between. Notice 2 in verse 1, Paul's apostolic authority. He says, as I have given order to. We've talked about apostleship before and the authority that went with it. Here is Paul writing to Corinth and he is giving an order. As I have given order, he had done it already to the churches of Galatia, but now to the church of Corinth. He's giving orders. Paul, as an apostle, is an authority external to the assembly of God at Corinth. Well, as we've noted before, we don't have apostles today, and neither do we have authority external to an assembly today. There is no one who can take this position, as the Apostle Paul rightly does, under God's purpose, and talking about giving an assembly orders. Oh yes, people might teach the truth of God. People might apply the teaching of the truth of God. But there's no one like Paul who has got the right to write to an assembly or to write to saints or to go to them and speak to them and seek to give them an order. Local assemblies are subject to the authority of the risen Lord Jesus. And there is no earthly organisation or committee or oversight external to a local assembly which has any right in Scripture to exercise or try to exercise some authority over it. Notice also a truth in verse 1 about church organisation, about how churches relate to one another. He says, I have given order to the churches of Galatia. Galatia was quite a large area. There was quite a number of individual autonomous local assemblies in that area. As he thinks of those churches, he thinks of them as the churches of Galatia. Now you've always got to be careful about not making a man a sinner for a word, but at the same time, words are very important sometimes. Terminology is very important. Biblical terminology is very important, because underlying terminology very often is doctrine. And if you get the terminology a little wrong, that might indicate an error as regards the underlying terminology. So what he says is very simple, very clear, very plain. He is thinking of the churches of Galatia, not, just to make a slight change, the church of Galatia. Now we live in a United Kingdom in which there are so-called national churches, the Church of Scotland, the Church of England, the Church of Ireland, and so on. Well, that idea doesn't come from the Bible. The biblical idea of churches is quite simple. There are in localities, individual local assemblies, and they relate directly to the Lord Jesus. There is no authority in Scripture at all for churches to federate together, whether on geographical grounds, whether on doctrinal grounds, or on any grounds whatsoever. These churches of Galatia, to Paul, remained churches of Galatia. Churches whose physical location was in the geographical area of Galatia. They did not federate together to form some kind of organisation called the Church of Galatia. However, despite that lack of federation in any sense, yet there is church commonality. In other words, the apostle expects to see order prevailing amongst the churches which is common to them. That's why, of course, at the beginning of the letter he's addressed what he's writing not only to the Corinthians, but in principle to all who call upon the name of the Lord. God would have all churches following the principles as he's already been detailing them in this epistle, and here's one in particular. As he's given order to the churches of Galatia in respect of collecting for the saints, well, he wants the Corinthian church to do exactly the same thing. In verse 2, we're reminded of the special day. Paul says, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. Now the first day of the week is of course special, first of all for Christians, because that was the day in which the Lord Jesus Christ was raised from the dead. The Jewish Sabbath was passed, it was the first day, it was the beginning of something entirely new. The Lord Jesus was raised from the dead on that day. And so the Christians, because of that, marked it, doubtless under the authority of the apostles, and in keeping with God's mind. So that, for instance, in Acts chapter 20, and verse 7, concerning the disciples, there we read up on the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread. There was a special day when the disciples came together to break bread. The breaking of bread, as we thought about it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, is first of all the privilege and prerogative of a local assembly, and then secondly, it is to be practiced on the first day of the week. And in keeping with that, Paul now wants these Corinthian Christians also on the first day of the week to take a collection. So there's good scriptural authority for a collection, even at the breaking of bread meeting, because it's that meeting which specifically is associated with the first day of the week. You can have other forms of meetings any day of the week you like, but the breaking of bread meeting must be on the first day of the week. So, upon the first day of the week, there's to be a collection. Now, it's a collection which means it's a collective activity, obviously, but in verse 2, there is also emphasised individual responsibility. Let every one of you lay by him in store. Now this is, as we've seen, the great beauty of an assembly. There is that which is collective, and yet there's that which is individual. And the two never contradict each other, but they work beautifully together. So the assembly is to have a collection on the first day of the week. But everyone's to be involved. Let every one of you lay by him in store. So there's individual and personal responsibility to contribute to this collection. There also in verse 2 seems to be the principle of saving up. Saving up for when the apostle comes. He's going to take funds from the Corinthian people to Jerusalem, and he doesn't want them to have to scurry about when he arrives and have a sort of emergency collection. He wants them to be preparing. So doubtless, on the first day of the week, before he was to arrive, they had a collection, they would lay it by in store, perhaps they'd use the bank of, well, not the bank of Corinth and put it into the treasury account or something like that. But whatever they did, he didn't want them to rush about when he himself came. There's a great principle, to save up, to prepare. To prepare to give, that's what's in verse number 2. Now there's individual responsibility in verse 2, but there is also relative responsibility in verse 2. Because it says, let every one of you lay by him in store, as God hath prospered him. A relative responsibility. Now this is lovely, isn't it? As we've seen from other scriptures, there is no demarcation in the local church in terms of what a person is socially in the world, or ethnically in terms of one's birth and upbringing, or indeed economically. And so in the assembly, now in the collection, there's a recognition that there is more responsibility on those who have more than there is on those who have less. The Lord Jesus established that so clearly and so plainly. The widow's mite, the story that people know so well, a beautiful principle of relative responsibility. She put in all the living that she had. So others would give in a lot more, was his point, but they would only give in percentages. That dear widow woman gave in everything. She gave 100%. So that is recognised here in verse 2. So that's to say to those who are poorer than others, don't you think that what you put in doesn't matter? Don't you think that if all you can afford is a few pence or a few pounds, that your contribution is irrelevant? It's by no means irrelevant, because God takes account of the relative prosperity of those who are contributing. And when he assesses the life of saints upon earth, you be sure of this, he takes that into account. He takes that into account in relation to everything. We're relatively responsible to God in terms of where we are, what we have to do, our opportunities, our abilities, and so on. Here it is particularly in relation to giving. As God hath prospered him. And notice then also, finally, that divine sovereignty is involved. In this verse, there's responsibility of an individual, a relative responsibility, but here's divine sovereignty. Now, I see the translators in the AB text here have put God in italics, which is them normally telling us that that's not, as it were, in the main text, but I think we wouldn't argue with that insertion, that the prospering certainly does come from God. That's well established in the Bible. Way back in the first book of Samuel, Hannah and her great song, she recognised the sovereignty of God in many different respects, and not least of all, she recognised his sovereignty in economic things. In verse 7 of 1 Samuel chapter 2, Hannah says, "The Lord maketh poor and maketh rich." So there's God's sovereignty, clearly stated by Hannah in her prayer. And this is what underlies what Paul is saying in verse 2. God in his sovereignty fits us to be either able to enjoy high remuneration or low remuneration. God in his sovereignty arranges circumstances so that we have opportunity for high or low remuneration. God in his sovereignty is responsible for so many of the practical aspects of our life, not least of which is our relative degrees of prosperity, and so that is recognised in this great verse in relation to giving. So the encouragement to those at Corinth, as it should be to us in our own assembly here in East Park, must be that no matter how poor we might think we are, we still have a responsibility to contribute. And if we're at the other end of the spectrum, then we also have a responsibility, and indeed an enhanced responsibility. In verse 3, when he's still talking about this subject, he, I think, establishes or refers to the principle of the authority of the Corinthian church authority. He says, "When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, ye shall approve." So he, as an apostle, is not overriding their proper exercise of their own authority. Whom ye shall approve, he's not going to select, he's not going to make the approving of those who would bring their liberality to Jerusalem. That is their particular responsibility. Notice too in verse 3 that in accordance with their responsibility, there's actually going to be written documentation. "When I come, whosoever ye shall approve by your letters." Written documentation. Now here's a very important idea. We meet sometimes, or most of the time I suppose, in relation to what he speaks of in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, where he speaks of the need of some to have letters of commendation. He is an apostle in relation to the Corinthians, didn't need one because he was fully known by them as a result of his work that they really had been established. But others did have need of a letter of commendation, that is, others who weren't known by the Corinthians, or weren't known by others who were sent from the Corinthians. So there's a New Testament practice for churches to use written documentation in certain circumstances and commending from one assembly to another. And here, in our verse here, when it's people entrusted by the assembly to carry funds to others. And then also notice in verse 3, we do have the principle, I think, in relation to giving, of generosity. He says, "When I come, whomsoever ye shall approve by your letters, then will I send to bring your liberality unto Jerusalem." Your liberality. He's expecting these saints to be generous saints. Now, of course, the apostle has got more to say about the subject of giving in 2 Corinthians, chapter 9. For instance, he says in verse 6, "He which soweth sparingly shall reap also sparingly. He which soweth bountifully shall reap also bountifully." according as he purposeth in his heart, so let him give, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loveth a cheerful giver, and other things there too. Here in our verse tonight is just the idea of liberality. People willingly giving, and people giving well. Notice what is missing from these verses, and indeed I would suggest missing also from the fuller treatment in 2 Corinthians chapter 9. There's no mention, for example, of the old idea of tithing. No tithing. He talks about liberality instead of tithing. Notice also, for example, there's no, this is perhaps the more modern thing that's missing, that there's nothing that you could call, as it were, an emotional appeal. They obviously knew that the saints in Jerusalem were needy, but the apostle doesn't say, well, well, just before you start doing your collections, I've got a good video to send you, and when you see that video, you'll really appreciate how poor these people are in Jerusalem, and you'll really give well once you've seen it. He doesn't do that, you see. He doesn't refer to the use of any indirect means for this collection. You know, he doesn't say, well, in order to sort of raise more funds for the people at Jerusalem, why don't you Corinthians have, well, why not have a sponsored tracking? You know, that would raise more funds. You know, he does nothing like that at all. He just talks about their liberality. And this is the essence of Christian giving. It comes out of a willing heart, without any really of the additional things that so much in the world adds, so much the world adds in to encourage people to give. You see, God gave on that basis. God gave just because he loved. God so loved the world that he gave. That's basic, isn't it? And he wants that simply reflected from the Corinthian believers. He wants them to give. I mean, later on, as we come near the end of the epistle, well, verse 14, he says, let all your things be done with charity. I mean, that's the whole purpose of chapter 13. He's always been writing about this. So there's no need for anything to do with a legalistic system of tithing. Some might be able to give more than a tenth, and will want to give more than a tenth. Some might not be able to give a tenth. Because you've got to pay your bills first, you know. You don't give to others if you haven't paid the bills that you should duly and properly pay. So some might not be able to give a tenth. So nothing legalistic like that. Nothing emotional, nothing indirect, just liberality. Now, where was it going to? It was the saints, as we've seen already from verse 1. It was the saints at Jerusalem. This is fascinating, of course, because when we first read into the New Testament, into the Acts of the Apostles, when we first read about believers and Christians, we read about the saints at Jerusalem. And why wasn't it that there was a lot of wealthy people there? Because right at the beginning, we find that those who had possessions, in verse 45 of Acts 2, they sold their possessions and goods and parted them to all, as every man had need. So at one time there were wealthy people there who were able to meet the needs of the poor in Jerusalem. But not any longer. Now they have to have their needs met. So Jerusalem knew what it was, both to have days of prosperity and also to have days of poverty. This, at least in our chapter tonight, proves one simple truth about Jerusalem. Jerusalem wasn't the wealthy headquarters of Christianity. You know, when you go to the so-called headquarters of Christendom in our world today, in the Vatican, you'll find one of the greatest collections of wealth, I think, in the world. Well, that wasn't Jerusalem. Because it wasn't a headquarters at all. Yes, indeed, James had been there once, and some of the apostles with them. But even in Acts 15, you know, when there's a message sent to them from another assembly, it's not really to get their decision on something, it's really just to sort of bring something to their attention that they didn't think was quite right, and to get the matter sorted out. Jerusalem doesn't rank as the headquarters of Christianity, because, of course, the headquarters of Christianity is not on earth at all, but it's where the head is, and the head is in heaven. And there's no poverty there, but there's every resource for the saints. Finally, in verse 4, just to say this about the apostle in his demeanour. He says, if it be meet that I go also, they shall go with me. It's that idea of meet. It's the idea of him thinking about what is going to be appropriate. There, to me, seems to be no sense of arrogance in that form of language. And while we emphasised, I think rightly emphasised, apostolic authority, yet I think it's good to realise that with his authority, he was never marked by arrogance of any kind. He always recognised the rights of the saints and sought to minister to them in full recognition of them. So that's the given, verses 1 to 4. Now let's move into the next section, verses 5 to 12, which I call planning. Because that seems to be what it's about. It's Paul making plans. Now he's not making plans for a new house, not making plans for his holidays, he is making plans to serve. So it's the highest level of planning, I suppose, that we can think of as Christians. Trying to make a decision about how God is to be served. But doubtless from these principles that we'll mention in relation to planning in service, we will learn principles to help us about planning in our lives for God in general, because all our lives, in one sense, should be subject to the concept of the service of God. In verse 5, can I suggest that Paul has an intention. I will come unto you when I shall pass through Macedonia. That is Paul's intention to come to the Corinthians. Now it doesn't seem that he was exactly able to fulfill that intention exactly as he wanted to, because in his second letter, at least in the second letter in the canon of Scripture, in chapter 1 at verses 16 and 17, he says, he talks about passing by you unto Macedonia, to come again out of Macedonia unto you, and of you to be brought in my way to watch his ear, which sounds very much like his response to what he's been saying in the chapter we're reading, but that he didn't fulfill it. And so in verse 17 of 2 Corinthians 1, he says, when I therefore was thus minded, did I use lightness? So he didn't exactly fulfill his plans as he had intended them to be fulfilled, but this is the point I want to make. He did have an intention. In fact, in verse 17 of chapter 1 of the second epistle, he talks about the things that I purpose. Now let's get a hold of this. Paul had an intention, Paul had a purpose, Paul had a plan. Of course, he didn't do it lightly. It was seriously considered. He purposed seriously, but he did purpose. He did have an intention. And move on to verse 6. In verse 6, it's evident that Paul considers the idea of possibility. It may be that I will abide. He's not now saying definitely, but he is talking about the possibility of doing something. It may be that I will abide and winter with you, that ye may bring you on my journey, whithersoever I go. He's looking to the Corinthians to help him in his way. And that's very lovely in itself. But notice that he perceives of the possibility of something. He's not announcing the inevitability of it, but he is dealing with the possibility of it. In verse 7, however, notice that he clearly recognises that his intentions, his perception of possibility, is subject to the permission of the Lord. I will not see you now, by the way, but I trust to tarry a while with you, if the Lord permits. It is the great principle of the Lord's overruling. I mean, James talks about that. He says, when you're thinking, you know, he really seems to be talking about a mercantile situation. If you're thinking about going to trade here and do this and that, well, you do have your plan, says James, but it's all if the Lord will. That's the overriding caveat. If the Lord will. It is subject to the overruling will of the Lord. Now, that's Paul recognizing the Lord's overruling. But in verse 8, Paul has a decision. He's made a decision. He said, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost. So he's made a decision. So he's got intentions, he recognises possibilities, he recognises the God's overruling, but he does make decisions. I suppose one of the interesting things in verse 8, I will tarry at Ephesus until Pentecost, is his use of the term Pentecost. If we were going to have some form of Christian religious calendar, at least Pentecost would have some sense to it, because although it was an Israeli feast, a Jewish feast, yet its fulfillment is in relation to the birthday of the church. And I presume that Paul is referring to Pentecost as the anniversary of the birthday of the church.
greatly, when the Spirit of God came down and formed into one body the saints of the assembly, as Paul is described in 1 Corinthians 12. Now, we've got his decision in verse 8 to tarry at Ephesus. In verse 9, we have his reason, Paul's reason. Now, of course, the reason, as he states it there, is because of what was happening at Ephesus. He says in verse 9, a great door and effectual is opened unto me, and there are many adversaries. Acts chapter 19, I think, is the relevant chapter in relation to what Paul is speaking about here. Just before we go further into that, let's just pick up this important point. Paul has a reason. He has been planning. He's planning to visit Corinth. At the moment he's not. He's decided to stay at Ephesus, and he has his reason. And a very important lesson there for us. We must have reasons. We must have reasons for the things we decide to do, or indeed the things we decide not to do. We must have reasons. Let's think of Paul's reason for a little. He describes it as a great door and effectual. It's lovely Victorian language, that, isn't it? We talk about, you know, being faced with open and shut doors, you know, for whatever kind, depending on circumstances. Well, here's this idea rooted in Pauline thinking by inspiration of the Spirit of God. A great door is opened. I think he's speaking there of opportunity. A great door and effectual is opened. I think he's speaking there of the results of that opportunity. The two are not the same, of course. The two do not necessarily go together. Sometimes God opens doors of opportunity, but you don't get results. Paul sometimes has opportunities to preach, to serve the Lord, but there weren't what I suppose he would have called, or what we might call, results. But this time there were. This is back in Acts chapter 19. Let me just refer to Acts 19, verse 18, for instance. It says, many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. There was results there. Verse 20, so mightily grew the word of God and prevailed. So his ministry, his evangelistic ministry, was seeming to be bearing fruit. So there was an open door, and it was effectual. And because of that, he was going to stay. There's other times when Paul left places, and people were wanted to stone him. He sort of thought it might be a good idea to leave. But here, it's not stoning. Here, it's people getting saved. So it's a good idea to stay. Notice, too, divine sovereignty in this. Now, we've already mentioned this truth of divine sovereignty in relation to results. We were thinking in the earlier chapters of 1 Corinthians. I think we have it in verse 9. A great door and effectual is opened up to me. Paul didn't open the door. Other apostles or other servants didn't open the door. It's evident, I think, from the form of words used, that it was opened by God. A great door and effectual is opened unto me. God in his sovereignty opens a door. And Paul, in his responsibility, decides to walk right through it and make full use of it. So you've got the two principles there. But although things were going well, there was, of course, opposition. There are many adversaries. Well, that's no great surprise. There's always the adversary and adversaries about when a work is being done for God. Acts 19 again will detail the form of opposition that Paul was meeting. Incidentally, it wasn't exactly stoning perhaps as such, but it shows that Paul didn't simply run away when there was opposition. No. There might have been opposition, there were adversaries, but he didn't run out of it just because of that. There was also results, there was an effectual working. And so he stayed. He decided to tarry. That's his position. When we come to verse 10, we're still thinking about planning now. He's thinking of another possibility. This time the possibility of Timothy coming. He says, if Timothy come. Again, he's not speaking of Timothy's visit as being inevitable, but possible, if Timothy come. There's lovely things in connection with his anticipated visit, however. There's a principle of care. See that he may be with you without fear. It suggests something about what Paul thought it was like to go to Corinth. As one commentator puts it, to work in Corinth amongst the Corinthians wasn't exactly a picnic. So he says, don't terrify the boy. See that he may be with you without fear. Care in service, and then also in verse 10, dignity of service. Timothy, worketh the work of the Lord as I also do. That's the business Paul was in. the work of the Lord. He's been speaking about that in verse 58 as we remember this evening, what he was encouraging the Corinthians to engage in. He was in the work of the Lord. Timothy was in the work of the Lord. The question for us tonight is, of course, do we engage in the work of the Lord? And I think he is speaking here of particular service. As we've mentioned, in one sense, everything in our life should be done for the Lord, as seen as serving him. Your daily work is to be as unto the Lord. Your domestic duties should be as before the Lord as unto him. In that sense, we serve the Lord in day-to-day duties. That's the enhancement of our life view, because we have been saved. But I think when he speaks of the term here, the work of the Lord, in the context, he must be thinking of evangelistic work, or work amongst the saints, the exercise of spiritual gift in one way or another. So the question for us simply is, do we engage in the work of the Lord as Timothy did, as Paul did, each in our respective ways, in accordance with the abilities and opportunities that God has given? In verse 11, we're encouraged, or the Corinthians are encouraged not to despise Timothy. You know, they might have said, oh, Paul's not coming, great. Oh, it's Timothy. Oh, it's just Timothy. It's just Timothy, that young chap. No problem about Timothy. Well, they hadn't to despise him. That's a great principle. The regard that we should have for all believers and for all servants. He had to be conducted forth in peace. And so they had to take proper care of Timothy. And finally, in this section on planning, verse 12, he now turns to Apollos. As touching our brother Apollos, I greatly desired him to come unto you with the brethren, but his will was not at all to come at this time, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. Now let's notice what we have in this verse. Again, we've got Paul's will. Paul says, I greatly desired him to come unto you. Paul wanted Apollos to go. So that's Paul's will. But then we also have Apollos' will. His will was not at all to come, but he will come when he shall have convenient time. So with Paul's will, with Apollos' will. Notice incidentally that Paul doesn't give a direction to Apollos. Now please notice this about the way even apostles worked. These men, before God, made decisions about where they would go. Paul doesn't say, Apollos, go here, go there. Paul doesn't do that. You know, if God's servants weren't thus directed in apostolic times, God's servants certainly should be directed in our times. In Christendom, we often come across organisations which have hierarchical structures of authority, which involve committees or executives giving directions to those who serve underneath them and say, you go here, you do this, you do that. That form of organisation really has no authority in Scripture, because Paul doesn't even command Apollos. Apollos will come when he shall have convenient time, when he decides, not when Paul decides. However, in addition to that, no direction from Paul, let's notice what also we don't have in verse 12. We have no direction from God. And will you notice that we actually don't have that in verses 5 to 12 at all? That's not the whole truth about planning in this section. Other scriptures could be considered. We'll not do that tonight. But let's notice that in this section, verses 5 to 12, of 1 Corinthians 16, there is no apparent direction from God at all. Paul has intentions. Paul can think of possibilities. Paul makes decisions. Paul has a will about Timothy, possibly, about Apollos. Apollos has a will. There's no reference to directions from God. And that comes perhaps to a lot of us as rather strange, because we've been brought up in a tradition that makes a lot of waiting upon the Lord, looking to the Lord for his leading. Paul doesn't mention it at all in this little section on planning. What's the point? The point is this, that there is personal responsibility in serving God. Sometimes a claim to be waiting in the Lord for leading might simply be a cover for not wishing to make a decision. Sometimes claiming the Lord's leading might be passing personal responsibility from oneself to him to cover what has been done. Paul is taking responsibility for making decisions in planning his service. And that's a lesson for us. We are responsible. We are personally responsible and collectively responsible before God. This does not dilute the truth of God's sovereignty, not a bit of it. Paul already, as we've seen in verse 7, says, if the Lord permits, he is subject to the overruling permission of God. But within that overall ruling, Paul is planning, and Paul is making decisions, so too is Apollos. In other words, God expects us to follow this apostolic example, for we have to be imitators of Paul, and we have to take responsibility for what we do. We have to plan, we have to have intentions, we have to make decisions, and take responsibility. We can't pass the buck and blame mistakes on the Lord. We make decisions, we take responsibility. Subject to the overruling will of the Lord, subject, of course, to what he has revealed in his word. Now let's pass on to the next section. Section number 3, verses 13 to 18, I've called this exhorting. Verse 13, watch ye, stand fast in the faith, quit you like men, be strong. Watch ye, that is, be vigilant. There's dangers about, so look out. That's his word. Stand fast in the faith. Why stand fast in the faith? Because there's pressures on you Christians to depart from the faith. Even in apostolic times, one of the most interesting things in the New Testament is the extent to which in apostolic times there was serious departure from the faith. It's not something that took centuries to come in. Departure came in right away. It's quite remarkable. That's been a pattern, of course. It happened with Israel in the wilderness. As soon as they were out of Egypt, they were departing from God's ways. It happened, of course, in the Garden of Eden. Departure comes in quick. So, we have to stand fast because there's pressure on Christians to give up the faith. That is the body of revealed truth which we accept as the word of God. So, that's responsibility. Watch ye, stand fast in the faith. This is what you have to do, you Corinthians. Quit you like men. I wonder how they reacted to that one. Quit you like men, eh? And I said, oh yeah, here's Paul at it again. He's telling us quit you like men. Does Paul not remember what he said to us way back in chapter 3? His whole problem about us in chapter 3 was that we were walking as men. He's saying we have to quit ourselves like men. Can't he make up his mind? Well, yes he can. But he's using the terms in different ways, that's all. They were walking as men, that is, they were walking according to their sinful nature. But now he wants them to behave as men should behave in the purpose of God. And we've seen from chapter 11, man is made in the image of God. He's dignified, he's responsible. He says, quit you like men. In other words, behave as God meant you to behave. Taking responsibility for your actions. Using the abilities that God has given you. Acting as his representatives. Quit you like men. Be strong. Be strong. That's what he's telling them to do. They have to be strong. Now again, we've got to notice the balance in scripture. There's another time when Paul will write and say, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So we might have expected him to say, be strong in the Lord. He doesn't say that here. He says to the Corinthians, be strong. That's their responsibility. That is what he is emphasizing. They have to do it. They have to do the Lord's service. They have to mean it. They have to live it. That's his exhortation in verse 13. In verse 14, it's about love. Chapter 13, revisited. Let all your things be done with charity. The best way, the only way, the only valid way. In verse 15, he's got an appeal for them. I beseech you. He is the apostle with authority, and yet he beseeches them. He beseeches them as brethren. He beseeches them in relation, in verse 16, to submitting themselves to the people he talks about now in verse 15, the house of Stephanus, the first fruits of Achaia. Now, this seems to be a lovely family. The first fruits of Achaia, people who were first to be saved in that area, presumably, but others were saved after them. And what have they done? They had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Now, here's an approved addiction. There's many addictions which are not approved, because many addictions are a manifestation of what John calls the lust of the flesh. So watch out for those addictions and avoid those addictions. But here's a spiritual addiction. They have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. They were serving saints. Now get that emphasis. Serving saints. You see how the saints figure in this chapter? Early part of the chapter in giving, saints are the recipients of monetary consideration. This part of the chapter, saints are the recipients of some form of ministry from the house of Stephanus. You see, if to do good unto all men, but especially they who are of the household of faith, there is a priority, and the priority is firmly with the saints. So this household had addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. Just interesting points to take from this verse before we move on. That word addicted them, addicted, is quite interesting. Can I ask you to look at another verse, which is the same word in it, but translated differently in our English version. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48. Acts chapter 13 and verse 48 says, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and glorified the word of the Lord, and as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Now see in verse 48 of Acts 13, that word ordained is exactly the same Greek word as afflicted in verse 15 of our chapter tonight. The same word. But the important point I want to make about it is, although it's the same word, it's used in two completely different ways. And you can't transpose the way it's used in one verse and put it into another. In Acts chapter 13, it is one of the clearest statements in the Bible about the sovereignty of God and salvation. As many as were ordained to eternal life believed. Why did they believe? Because they were ordained to eternal life. That is the plainest of scriptures. Acts 13 verse 48 is God's sovereignty. However, verse 15 of 1 Corinthians 16, they have addicted themselves to the ministry of the saints. That's not God's sovereignty. That's their human responsibility. You see, the same word is used in completely two different senses. The word translated, ordained, translated, addicted, could be translated arranged. In Acts 13, God arranged. Whom God arranged to be possessors of eternal life, believed. In 1 Corinthians chapter 16, the house of Stephanus arranged, they set themselves in order to serve the saints. Now there's other important differences. Please notice, first of all, the clearest one. In 1 Corinthians 16, the presence of the word themselves. They addicted, they arranged themselves. That word themselves is not in Acts chapter 13 verse 48. Second difference is in the tense. Again, I'm dependent obviously on technical aids for this. The difference is in the tense. In Acts chapter 13, the tense is passive. It was done to them. In 1 Corinthians 16, the tense is active. They did it. So, there's a nice contrast. The same word, a beautiful contrast. Acts chapter 13, God's sovereignty in salvation. 1 Corinthians 16, believers' responsibility in service. Now, don't transpose the meanings, because that's the way to sure error. Well, also in relation to this verse, another lesson. It talks about the house of Achaia. Now, back in Acts chapter 16, you read about a household. You read in Acts chapter 16 of the house of the Philippian jailer. Acts chapter 16 at verse 32, it says, they spake unto him the word of the Lord unto all that were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes and was baptized, he and all his straightway. Now some of the basis of that verse, and it's a pretty tenuous basis, but some say, that's the basis for infant baptism. He and all his house. The McKinney-Winkies there, to use David's words. There'd be little ones there, little children there. So that's how it is that children should get baptized, because they have it in Acts chapter 16. Oh no. Apart from that being a pretty invalid assumption on its own, when you read the term house now used in our chapter, one I think would be quite wrong to assume that children were involved in the ministry of the saints. So the house, the term house there is, I think, also quite clearly exclusive of children. Incidentally, back in Acts chapter 16, just for completeness, the whole household heard the word of the Lord. And it was on the basis of hearing the word of the Lord with faith, I judge, that they themselves were baptized. Now, on with our chapter. In verse 16, he's therefore encouraging the Corinthians to submit to the house of Stephanas. Well, in what sense to submit? I think in the sense of acceptance of their ministry. They had to accept what this lovely household wanted to do for them. Others too had to be submitted to everyone that helpeth with us and laboureth. So there was people who were working for the saints. The Corinthians had to be too proud to submit to that service that people were trying to do. An important word at the end of verse 16, laboureth, labour, and a very important New Testament word. Some people don't like the word labour, of course. It means hard work. Verse 17, isn't Paul engaging again in plain speaking? I'm glad he says of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, for that which was lacking in your part they have supplied. Oh, he that minces words. You didn't give me what you ought to have given me, you say to the Corinthians, but oh, don't you worry about it. Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaeus, they've done it, and they've done more. In verse 18, they have refreshed my spirit and yours. Therefore acknowledge ye them that are such. I think what comes through in these verses, which we call exhorting, is how that believers have to be willing to be benefited by other believers. God doesn't want us to stand alone or to stand outside the general provision that he has for us in the saints. It's one thing to say, yes, I accept the Bible and all that God has for me in the Bible, we must do that, but the practical extrapolation of that is that we must accept what God has provided for us in saints. God has a ministry for saints through saints. And it's a proud man who says, I don't need the saints. I can go on fine with me and my Bible. We need one another. We need to help one another as we have the ability to help one another. And we need to be prepared to willingly accept being helped by others. God has made us mutually interdependent. That, I think, is the principle of 1 Corinthians 12 again. Well, let's come to the final section, greeting, verses 19 to 24. Church relationships again in verse 19, the churches of Asia. So you, not the church of Asia. No, no, the churches of Asia. But although there was no federating links, yet there's communications between them and the Corinthians, the churches of Asia, salute you. So do Aquila and Priscilla in verse 19. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord with the churches that's in their house. Yeah, we don't only learn about church relations here, it's emphasized what a church is here, what a local assembly is, with the church that is in their house. Well, if the church is a building with a big steeple, you better be prepared for a huge big house building bill, because you need an awfully big house to get a building with a steeple inside it. So the church obviously is not a building. In Christendom, people refer to buildings as churches, but that is not what happens in the New Testament. Churches consist of people, and so these people, members of the assembly, met in the house of Aquila and Priscilla. He really doesn't make anything more of that other than how this couple were willing to allow their personal property to be used for God's service. He doesn't in any sense establish it as doctrinally necessary for them to meet in Aquila and Priscilla's house. There is, I think, I judge in the New Testament, freedom. Saints have to meet. It is not specified whether you need to meet in a house, although it obviously did in this situation, nor is it specified that it's necessarily wrong to build a building, particularly for meeting, or to hire a building. It really isn't a doctrinal issue, but it does become a doctrinal issue when you attach attributes to a building which contradict the attributes of a local church. So if you do build a building and use it for meetings, well, that's perhaps fair enough, but if you start regarding that building as the church, then you've crossed the line into ecclesiastical error. In verse, just before we leave 19,
Just think of that. Aquila and Priscilla salute you much in the Lord. After we've been through all the errors that Corinth would, we have saluted them much. Aquila and Priscilla did in the Lord. That's very important, I think, to realise that. Greetings, assemblies, even though there might be that which is far from what you would wish. They recognise the sphere into which God by his grace has brought them. In verse 20, he says, all the brethren greet you. Brethren, that great term that speaks of the eternal relationships between believers. Mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters, husbands and wives, all these lovely relationships will terminate at death. The brethren in Christ in time will also be brethren in Christ in eternity. And so all the brethren, he says, greet you. Greet ye one another, he says, with an holy kiss. And what does he mean by a holy kiss? Well, I think it's pretty clear in Scripture what he doesn't mean by a holy kiss. I was reading one the other day there in Mark. Mark chapter 14 and verse 44. He that betrayed him had given them a token, saying, whosoever I shall kiss, that same as he. Take him and lead him safely away. And as soon as he was come, he goeth straightway to him and said, Master, Master, and kissed him. That was not a holy kiss. So he wants the Corinthians not to be like Judas, and he wants them to be sincere in their greetings of goodwill the one to one another. Again, as we've noted in a previous occasion, it doesn't give any doctrinal basis for the physical act of the kiss as a form of greeting. So we naturally, of course, prefer a handshake. Now, in verse 21, he's courteous, although he's been corrective. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. He seemed to pick up his pen there and say, the salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. He's been corrective, but he's still courteous. And then in verse 22, he does say a hard thing, doesn't he? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Apparently that simply means accursed. That's quite solemn, isn't it? And you know, one of the interesting things right throughout this epistle is that whatever issue he's been talking about, even in that issue back in chapter 5, chapter 6, the issues dealing with immorality, he doesn't seem to at all question the salvation of these people. And of course, the salutations that we've just considered, the greetings, would imply that also. Aquila and Priscilla were happy to send their greetings in the Lord. There doesn't seem to be a question either about the salvation of individuals or the credibility of this company as a local assembly of believers. But just now in this phrase, it's as if the apostle, in his mind by the Spirit, admits the possibility of false professors. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. A very solemn thing, isn't it? In other words, the root of a man's profession will be found out in this, whether there is true love for Christ or not. And for a man to hold himself out to be Christian, and then at the end of time, to be found out to be false, that man will be accursed. That's a dreadful thing to do, to profess Christ and to be false. But then after that solemn word, he gives us this great word, Maranatha. A cry, doubtless, that became a cry of the early Christians in times of difficulty. Perhaps even Christians who went to the games, and they were the people being looked at. When the lions were let loose and came charging towards them, perhaps this was their cry, Our Lord, come. It's a lovely cry, isn't it? It's the cry of saints who are not waiting for a change of government to improve things. It's the cry of saints who are not waiting, certainly, to win the lottery. It's the cry of saints who are not waiting for things to get better in this sad earth. They're not even waiting for a tribulation. They're just waiting for one thing. They're waiting for the Lord Jesus. And that's all they've got before them, is the coming of the Lord. That is their hope. That is their joy. That is their doctrine. Our Lord, come.
And they can say that joyfully because they know that he can come. He who will come can come at any moment. We come to the end of the epistle, verse 23. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Well, the Corinthians needed God's grace. So do we need God's grace. We've been saved by grace, but we can only seek to go on as we are by God's grace. We can only seek to make progress for God by God's grace. We need his grace. And then finally, in verse 24, Paul says, my love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Isn't that lovely now? After all the things he has written, he says, my love be with you all. That's why he's written, you see. That's why he's written. That's why he's had to give the teaching that he's given. That's why he's had to give the correction that he's had to give. That's why he's had to be so solemn. That's why he's had to be so plain and clear. Why? Because he loved them. Because that's what love is. It's not pretending things are all right when things are wrong. It's not saying to somebody, well, look, it's all right, just go on as you are, when it's wrong for them to go on as they are. It's not love that says we'll accept whatever you say, you just do what you want to do. It's love that wants saints to do things God's way. It's love that wants saints to have God's order established in God's assembly. It's love that will be truthful and plain and clear. It's love that will let you know where you stand, and that's the best thing to know. There's no deception with love. There's openness and there's clarity. There's plain speaking. And above all, there's the truth of God. How can you say it? In Christ Jesus. You see, that's the sphere we're in now. In Christ Jesus. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. It's not to view saints as what they necessarily simply seem to be in themselves, but it's to view saints as what they are in divine purpose in Christ Jesus. And it's when we get a view of one another as being in Christ Jesus that we'll be in the right lines in relation to how we've to act one towards another, because in Christ Jesus are eternal bonds. Oh yes, people were put out of the Corinthian assembly. Here's a bond that's eternal. It can never be broken. In Christ Jesus. That's the sphere of God's love. And that too, therefore, should be the sphere of the manifestation of our love. I thank you very much for your attention this evening. Thank you very much for your attention over the past number of weeks.